Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear and read such a heavy portion of Scripture, and we realize that your just judgment comes upon your household first, we ask that you would be merciful to and grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which the Spirit would be teaching. In Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. The overarching theme of this morning's message ultimately is that judgment begins with the household of God. Sin is evil. Sin is evil. And those of you who were able to be in Sunday school and we heard Dr. Sproul talk about the holiness of God and the justice of God, and what a fearful thing it is to stand before a holy and just God. And here we see God beginning His judgment in the household of God. We often think about God's judgment falling upon the world. And it does, and it will. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament is clear that God's judgment begins in God's house. Even the Apostle Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe it's verse 18, 17 or 18, that judgment begins with the house of God. And if judgment begins there, what will happen to those who did not obey that are outside the church? And so this morning I want to try to show us something about the judgment of God, but before I do that, I want to go back and set some more of the context. When we read our Bibles, we tend to read the individual books, especially in the Old Testament, kind of as standalone books. And they're not necessarily to be read that way. The book of Joshua sets up the book of Judges. The book of Judges sets up for us 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So much so is that I don't know that you can get everything out of 1 and 2 Samuel if you haven't really studied the book of Judges. And the book of Judges won't make as much sense to us if we haven't understood something about the book of Joshua, especially the closing of the book. Part of that is because Samson, the last of the judges in the book of Judges, lives at exactly the same time as Samuel. They're contemporaries. And so what we see going on in the book of Judges is also going on, especially here in the book of 1 Samuel in the early stages. In fact, I told you last week or the week before, the way the Jews had put together the canon, the book of Ruth didn't come between Judges and 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel immediately followed upon Judges. Now, very briefly and very quickly, let me set some context. You know that as Joshua comes and leads the people into the promised land, that they go throughout all the land and they conquer and they are able to inherit the promised land. And then in Joshua chapter 18, he establishes the tabernacle and the worship of God in Shiloh. So before Jerusalem, Shiloh is the place of the worship of God, where all the men of Israel are required to go at least 3 times a year to the worship of God. And as the book of Joshua closes, Joshua gives them all sorts of warnings not to be involved in idolatry, not to be involved in following the nations, but to pay attention to the words of God. But then he closes the book of Joshua with this very interesting statement. He says, but you won't be able to serve God and keep His commandments. That's the closing of the book of Joshua. And as the book of Judges open up, there's no longer a Moses. There's no longer a Joshua to try to herd the cats, if you will. And repeatedly throughout the book of Judges, we're reminded that there is no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eye. Four times we're reminded that there is no king in Israel. And the closing verse in Judges 21, 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eye. And quite honestly, that had primarily to do with worship. The overriding and overbearing sin of Israel at the time was idolatry. In fact, the two sins that send Israel into captivity ultimately is the violation of the Sabbath day and worshiping false gods or the true God falsely. Now, what's interesting, as you track through the book of Judges, there's no leader, there's no Moses, there's no Joshua, and the people start to do more and more their own thing. And there's this constant degrading. From the beginning of Judges to the end of Judges, things are going from bad to worse. And the judges become worse. Samson is the worst of all the judges, morally speaking. And as I highlighted for you last week, we're told in the introduction to the section of Judges on Samson that God had raised up the Philistine to persecute and to rule over Israel for 40 years. And that number should jump out at us, shouldn't it? The same amount of time they're in the wilderness, they are in the wilderness in their own land, as there is no king and every man is doing what is right in their own eye. But a good Bible expositor needs to constantly not only see what's there, but what isn't there. And it is not until after Samson, all the way to chapter 18 of the book of Judges, is Shiloh even mentioned. Joshua appointed Shiloh to be the place where Israel would go to offer their sacrifices for sin and to worship God. It was required of all men to go at least three times a year. And you go through the entire book of Judges to chapter 18 without a single reference to Shiloh. None of the judges go to Shiloh. When it's finally mentioned in chapter 18, it's in the context of crass idolatry. Just turn back to chapter 18, if you would, momentarily. In chapter 17 of Judges, we're introduced to a man named Micah. He builds an idol of silver. And these last four chapters of Judges are just great immorality. It's just unclean all over the place, these last four or five chapters. And Micah not only sets up idols in his house, because he doesn't want to have to go to Shiloh. I mean, after all, that was basically having to cover half the distance of Israel and to go through mountainous territory. It would have been a difficult. It's a whole lot more convenient just to stay home. Won't God be pleased that we at least are worshiping Him regularly in our house? And he consecrates one of his own children to be a priest, as if Micah had the authority to do that. Now then there's this unnamed Levite who comes out of Bethlehem. That name should jump out at us, shouldn't it? And he's just wandering around looking for a place to go. He comes to Micah's town, and Micah finds out he's a Levite from Bethlehem. He says, I want you to be a priest. He becomes a priest. And then chapter 18, the Danites, we're introduced to them. They're out there. They're just looking to start killing people and stealing things. And they come to Micah's house, and they ultimately steal his idols and the priest. And through all chapter 17 and chapter 18, we don't know the name of the priest until we get to chapter 18 and verse 30. Now the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, there's the name of the priest, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. The whole time that God was to be worshipped at Shiloh, the Danites have taken the idols of Micah and are worshiping them in their own towns. Now, I read for you the name Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. If you have an English Standard Version, it probably reads Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. If you have an Old American Standard, it says the son of Moses. In the Hebrew text, there's only one word difference between how you would spell Moses and Manasseh. In the ancient Masoretic Hebrew text, there is an added nun in the middle of the word, the name, and they even the scribes wrote that nun lifted up a little higher to let the reader know that this is an addition. What's my point? Jonathan was the grandson of Moses. And he is engaged in idolatrous worship of God. That's how far things have deteriorated in Israel. Even Moses' own grandson is an idolatrous priest for an evil group of people who kill and steal and worship God through idols. It's in this context that we get the book of Samuel, which I told you originally was not named 1 Samuel, but 1 Kingdoms. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, the Jews originally called kingdoms, and later kings, and then later they divided it up, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Why? Why do I go through all that? Because remember, the book of the Bible, every book of the Bible, is ultimately a revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he does, and why he's needed. And so in the book of Judges, we find out that the people of God need a leader. They had Moses. They didn't necessarily follow him all that well, but at least he kind of kept them in check. Then they had Joshua, and he did pretty well, but then there was no king, and people did what was right in their own eye. And so in the book of Samuel, we begin to see God calling a king. And one of the things we'll learn in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is not only does Israel need a king, but they need a better king than Saul and David and the others. And here in the immediate text, not only do we need a leader, a judge, a king, we need priests who can take away our sin. And Eli and his sons are not it. Just like in the New Testament, when Caiaphas and Annas participate in the killing of the great priest and the great king and the great prophet, we need somebody better. And so Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings are setting us up, setting up the people of God to understand who God is and how He will deliver His people from their sins. And so last week we looked at Hannah, and we said one of the things we walk away with in the story of Hannah is that God delivers His people through the means that are impossible for people. Hannah could not bear any children. God had closed her womb. She didn't have any medical issues. If they could have gone to the kinds of doctors we have today and they could do the different probing and analyzing and ultrasounding and picture taking that they can do today, they would have said, there's absolutely no reason why you can't have children. We don't know. God had closed her womb, and God opened her womb so that we would learn that it's through the heart fervent prayers of the people of God, calling upon God to deliver us from our afflictions, deliver us from our sufferings, that God, who does the impossible, moves. Now, as we move into chapter 2, we come to meet with the fact that God is a God who will deliver His people, but He does so by beginning with judgment of His own people. And this is so relevant, not only to Israel, but it is relevant to the church age, because just the most casual reading of the church history, the church has been setting up and worshiping God according to what makes us happy, what's convenient for us. If it's convenient for us to appear where God is appointed, His means, we'll show up. We will worship Him this way because it's meaningful to us, even if He hasn't asked for it. Judgment begins with the house of God. That's how He will deliver His people. Now in Samuel chapter 2, Hannah has just got done praying. She's prayed and she's alluded to the arrogant and the mighty and the wicked and to those who contend with God. And immediately we are introduced to them, and they are not the Canaanites. They are not the Philistines. They're Eli's sons. The arrogant, the wicked, the mighty, the contenders against God are the very people who should be leading the household of God in worship. And it says in verse 12, and the sons of Eli were worthless men. Semicolon. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. The worthless men literally is the sons of Baal, a pagan god. Paul will use that term to the Corinthians. What fellowship does light have with darkness, or the people of God with Baal? The very people who should be the ones who are leading us in the forgiveness of sins and teaching us the law of God are themselves worthless men. They don't know the Lord or His ways. But what's kind of exciting as we go through this section, the way that God has put this passage together, we keep getting these little snippets of Samuel as we're seeing the evil of Eli's son. Verse 11, it says that the boy ministered to the Lord, and then we see the liturgical sins of the sons. And then in verse 18, it says, and Samuel was ministering before the Lord, and we see this beautiful story of the love of his mother. And then in chapter 2, verse 22, again, we're brought back to the moral evils of the sons. There is liturgical corruption, and then there's the moral corruption. And in verse 26, again, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor, both with the Lord and with men. And then you have this great prophecy of judgment in verses 27 through 36. And chapter 3 begins, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. It reminds me so much of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you have, starting in chapter 6, after the great worship scene in chapter 4 and 5, the beginning of the breaking of the seals. And the sixth seal is broken, and the kings of the earth and their servants are crying out, this is the fiery day of the wrath of the Lamb and of God and His Lamb, and who could stand? And they plead with the mountains to fall upon them. And then immediately we're taken up into heaven in this beautiful more worship. Everything in heaven is good. And just as you're starting to enjoy the beauty and the peace and the sublimity of sublimeness of heaven, we're crashed back down into the earth and moving on to the breaking of the seventh seal, which brings about the seven trumpets. And then we're back up into heaven and then back down for the seven vials and back up into heaven. And the writer of Samuel, here's Samuel, the sons of Eli and their corrupt worship. Here's Samuel, just a little statement. And here's their immorality. Here's Samuel, a prophetic word of judgment. Here's Samuel. And in all of that, what God is in part showing us is not only does judgment begin with the house of God, but the judgment is always such, just like in the book of Revelation, God's still in control. God's still doing His thing. In this case, it's Samuel. The same time Samuel's growing, Samson's down there in the southern part of the kingdom doing his thing for 20 years, and there's crass corruption, and then there's this worshiping of Micah, and then the tribe of Dan, where the grandson of Moses is involved in idolatry. But here's Samuel. And God is working in and through Samuel. And He's going to bring judgment upon the house of God. And so in verses 12 through 17, we see the sin of the two sons. And basically what they were doing was corrupting the worship of God. You know that the Jews would come, as Elkanah would come and others, they would bring their offering, sacrifice, and they would go to the priest and the animal would be slain. And the very first thing they would do is they take the fat from certain portions of the animal and they would burn that upon the offering and on the altar. And that was the portion that belonged to God. And then a generous portion of the animal is given to the priests. And think about how much meat that would have been later on as the whole nation comes to worship. And so they would get a generous portion, and what's left over is given to the families, in this case, Elkanah, and that was for their feast. And we need to recover the fact that the sacrifices of God, while they were sober, while they were reverent, while they were very serious, there was also a joy to them. As Psalm 2 says, worship the Son and kiss Him, but worship Him with joy and trembling. And so we would have sacrificed and we received meat, and then we would have a feast. Our family would gather and have a feast. Look what God has provided. And so these terrible sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, would send their servant to your celebration. And they would stick that three-fingered fork into your pot and take more of your meat. And whatever they brought out, they kept. And so they robbed from the people and they robbed from God. Then we find out, after hearing this beautiful story in verse 18 through 20, about how Samuel was ministering the Lord and his mother would make him a little robe every year. You can see that. I can see my wife doing that, making that little robe and looking forward to going up to the temple and seeing my son and how he's grown. Here's a robe that'll keep you for another year. And just the love and the joy and the blessing that God provides through Eli, and Hannah goes home and has more children, and just the greatness of God's blessing and God's provision. Hannah had given her only son to the Lord. And just as the apostles go to Jesus and say, "We've given up everything for you. What do we gain?" And Jesus says, "You will give me nothing that you won't receive back much more." And here we see God providing for His people. Hannah gave up her son, and then God provides even more children for her. You can never give to God and lose. And then we find out that not only are the two sons stealing from God and the people, they were immoral. Certain women, we learn of this back in Exodus 38, I believe it is, had set themselves apart for the service of God. We don't know exactly what they did. Some of the commentators suggest maybe they were the ones who took care of a lot of the utensils and doing the proper cleaning and making sure things are ready for tomorrow's sacrifice or this afternoon's sacrifice. And these women had given themselves in moral purity and chastity to the service of God. And these two priests were seducing at least some, if not all of them. And it wasn't just that they were sinning. They were sinning openly, publicly, continuously. So much so that Eli says, "I'm hearing about this. All the people of God," in verse 23, "are talking about this." This isn't private, secret sin stuff. As one writer in a different context would say, there's a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. The regenerate in the conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacency in sin. And these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they are unregenerate, where the sin is reigning in them and they are complacent in them. And they are corrupting the worship of God, and they are corrupting the worshipers of God. And then, one of the scariest portions of Scripture you can ever read. And when you're reading the Word, you need to read the small words. The prepositions sometimes are more important than those big theological words that we find. Eli rebukes his sons, and he says to them, "Boys, don't you understand that when you sin against another man, God will intervene? But when you sin against God, who is there for you to intervene on your behalf? What priest will you go to?" It says, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father." These two men who are involved in the corrupting of the worship of God and are involved in the corruption of the morals of the people of God, and they're doing it publicly. They're doing it with complacency. They're doing it openly. They're doing it regularly. They're not fighting against it. They will not listen. But notice, again, but they would not listen to the voice of the Father, comma, what's the next word? Should be for. For the Lord desired to put them to death. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told of the lawless one who will come, and with signs and wonders and false miracles, he will lead people astray, and in the church there will be great apostasy, for the people will not have come to a love of the truth, and God himself will send a deluding spirit upon them in order that they would believe the lie. And just as Paul says to the Thessalonians, that you can sit under the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God and so harden your heart that God in His justice hardens your heart to no longer be able to hear the Word of God. He's already done that in history to Pharaoh. And now He's doing it to Eli's sons, the priests of Israel. Judgment begins with the house of God. And they could not and would not hear, for God had appointed them for death. That's a scary place to be, isn't it? And yet, even as we hear that, how many of us, we nod our heads, yeah, and then it just kind of floats away. Are we free to do whatever we want to do and to neglect whatever we want to neglect? And how long will it be before the judgment of God begins in the house of God? Then God raises up an unknown man, verse 27. A man of God came to Eli and he cast a prophetic word of judgment upon them, upon his whole household. And he starts out by reminding of them of the great grace. Verses 27 and 28, he rehearses the great grace that God had bestowed upon not only all of Israel, but especially this household of Aaron, of which obviously Eli and his boys are a part of. And how not only had they been delivered out of bondage, but God had uniquely set apart this family, the family of Aaron, to be priests, to go up to the altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod, and to give to the house of your father the opportunity to offer up the fire offerings of all the sons of Israel. And what did they do with it? The accusation of God through this man, you kick against my sacrifices and at my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and you, Eli, honor your sons above me, making yourselves fat on the very food that's being dedicated to me. Eli, you honor your sons more than you honor me. You kick against my offerings, the very things I've commanded you. Those who will honor me will be honored, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And he gives them this warning that there will be no man in the household of Eli that will ever get beyond middle age again. But then we're told, even in the midst of the judgment, the grace of God, verse 35, but I will raise up for myself a priest. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what's in my heart and in my soul. A priest who will do what's in the heart of God. A priest who will do what's in the soul of God. And there's a lot of debate over exactly who that faithful priest is. I think historically it's probably Zadok from 1 Kings, where Solomon will banish Abiathar. And the text tells us, in order that the word of Jehovah, which was spoken against Eli in Shiloh, to be fulfilled, 1 Kings 2:27. But obviously, I think it points even farther to a greater priest who would become, named Jesus. And so in the midst of the judgment of God that begins with the house of God, we see the grace of God working in the midst of judgment. Look at Samuel. Samuel's growing. Samuel's serving. And I will raise up a priest. In the book, chapter 3 starts, and the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. So we learn from this passage that the God who delivers by doing that which is impossible for man, who will deliver his people from the sin, is a God who delivers from sin by starting with judgment with the house of God. It's not the sin of the unbeliever alone that is punished. It's the sins of the people of God. When Jesus hangs on the cross, he's dying for the sins of his people. Judgment has come to the house of God in the greater Son of David hangs on a cross and takes upon himself the wrath of God for our sins. And how easy it is for us to become complacent. Now, be careful here. I'm not going to look at anybody. My eyes hit your eyes. It's purely by accident. But stop and think about that. And for Community Baptist Church, we talk about being fully confessional. For years, I've been teaching on the fourth commandment and how many of us still will not even stay for a second service, and how often we have family things or entertainment things that are more important to us than being under the publicly ordained means of grace that God in His heart and soul has established for the welfare of His people. How are we any different than Eli's sons when we won't even worship God once a week? God has commanded that those who would believe on Him would be baptized. And we have people who, it's not convenient. I have too busy. I've not been baptized, and yet you come to church. How is it that we're any different than Eli and his sons? We have people in our midst who have been involved in immorality. I know 50% of us have been, as I know men. All you got to do is look upon a woman and lust in your heart. But when I was down in Washington, the data that we were given about the rise of pornography in the church, and there are now children as young as 8 years old who are addicted to watching pornography. The immorality that's in the church, the immorality that is in our lives. How are we any different than Eli and his sons? J- judgment begins with the house of God. And so what is the Spirit saying to you this morning? How is the Spirit directing your heart? Or are you like Eli's sons who can no longer hear? What is the Spirit of God saying to us this morning? What is the Spirit of God saying to you this morning? What is the Spirit of God saying to me this morning? I'm in this with all of you. Judgment begins with the house of God. May God have mercy on us and grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. That we would not be like Eli and honor our family members more than him. Jesus says, if you love father and mother, son and daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. This isn't Old Testament stuff, but it is showing us. It's showing this church. It is showing you that we need a leader. Better than David, we need King Jesus. And we need a prophet better than a nameless man of God. We need the prophet Christ to speak in such a way that our hearts are opened by the power of the Spirit. And we need a priest that's better than the priest that would corrupt the worship of God. We need a priest who can enter into the holy place through his own blood and offer for us once and for all a sacrifice that can take away all of our sin. And then that prophet and that priest, that king, lead us in the way of righteousness, doing those things that are dear to the heart of God, that come from the very soul of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people. And as we confessed earlier, we have not loved you with all of our heart, mind, soul, or strength. Thank you, Lord, that there is a place where we can go, the foot of the cross, to confess our sins, to acknowledge them, knowing that as we come confessing our sins and repenting and calling upon the name of the Lord, that as David said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Have mercy on us even this morning and grant us ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us. In Christ we pray. Amen.